More data of Israel's salvation, Zechariah chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness, Zechariah 13 verse 1. The first six verses of Zechariah 13 are a continuation of the great prophecy of Zechariah 12. The great day of national repentance could not be complete without reference to the fountain opened for sin and iniquity in the house of Israel. The word for fountain is wonderfully instructive for us who have ears to hear. It is the word used for dug out. It perhaps originated with thought of a well or cistern. Jeremiah uses it in reference to the Lord himself, the fountain of living waters. But in our text, the figure of a fountain is introduced not primarily as the source of life or refreshment, but as the means of cleansing from sin and moral filthiness. In this great reservoir, the guilty may wash and be clean. The same words for sin and uncleanness are found in Numbers 19, verse 9, where we read of the ashes of the red heifer, which shall be laid up in a clean place without the camp, and the water which is poured off the ashes is used for water of separation, a means of purification from sin. It refers to the ceremonial cleansing required under the dispensation of law, but most suggestive of typical truth. It requires no stretching of the imagination whatever, no far-fetching or twisting of the scriptures on our part, to see in this fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for national and individual cleansing from sin by nothing else than the blood of Jesus, their Messiah, whom they pierced. This fountain was no doubt in a sense opened when the Roman soldier took a spear and pierced the side of the Holy Lamb of God, and there came out blood and water, John 19:34. Atonement for sin, the blood, but water also, the daily cleansing from all defilement, is found in the death of Christ. Out of him, as the riven rock flow the streams of spiritual as well as physical healing. It is the blood that is the fountain of salvation, the blood that atones for sin and reconciles God to man, but it is the fact of his life to which we are indebted for our daily cleansing. He that is laved needs not be laved again, but he needs the daily washing of his feet. John 13, verse 10 in the Greek. Israel are yet to look unto him whom they have pierced, and then the fountain will be seen and appreciated. They shall experience in that day the wonderful and everlasting efficacy of the blood of Jesus, their Messiah and God's Son, which cleanseth from all sin. His blood will then be on them in quite another and a blessed sense. That prayer of their forefathers uttered long ago, which has haunted them throughout the centuries, and has brought the curse upon them, even as the blood of Abel brought down the curse of God on Cain, will later bring the blessing. They will then know by experience the blessed truth of Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Someone may object and say that Zechariah's prophecy states that in that day of national restoration, the fountain for sin and uncleanness shall be opened, whereas Christ was crucified 19 centuries ago. For the answer, we declare that it will be in that future day that the meritorious effects of that open fountain of Golgotha will be opened to them. As the nation, their eyes have been closed. They cannot see the cleansing stream until the due time arrives. Paul, in his cursing of the false prophet Elymas, the sorcerer, gives us the type of the blindness which has befallen the nation. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Acts 13, verse 11. While in his teaching he gives us the doctrine, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Romans 11, verses 25 through 26. The cleansing fountain for sin was opened once for all when the Lamb of God was slain, but the sinner actually beholds that stream in the day his eyes are opened to the true meaning of the great redemption of Calvary, when the Spirit of God applies the blood of Jesus to his own individual need. So it will be in the case of Israel nationally. The fountain will be opened then to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They will behold the Lamb of God, which has taken away their sin 19 centuries ago, but will then take it away from them. And blessed be God, this fountain will never be closed, for such is the meaning in the Hebrew. It carries the thought of not only atonement provided, but cleansing also in the wounds of the crucified. That opened fountain shall remain open forever, free and accessible to all, and eternally effectual for sin and defilement. We read further, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth." Zechariah 13, verses 2 and 3. The two foremost sources of Israel's moral defilement in the land were idolatry and false prophecy. These shall be utterly put away from them. Not only will false worship be put away, but the objects of idolatrous worship shall no more be remembered. There will be a wholesale house cleaning when the restoration of Israel is a fact. The false prophets shall disappear, and the unclean spirit, Satan, the author and inspirer of such prophecy then and now, shall be cast out of the earth, shut up in the pit. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then the prophet introduces a supposed case of a son who shall prophesy in that day of regeneration of the nation and the attitude of his parents thereto. The allusion is no doubt to Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 9, where it is written, "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, shall entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, thine eye shall not pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death." This is an illustration of the zeal which will characterize the converted people of destiny. They will be consecrated to the Lord in the fullest sense. The devotedness of Levi in that far-off day, which gained for him his official place among the other tribes, Exodus 33:26-29, shall be the pattern for all Israel. They will be the willing servants of Jehovah, loyal and zealous to his cause to the uttermost. The false prophet will not be heeded nor spared, even if it is a son or a daughter. Paul is again in their type in this attitude. He was of this same caliber, but it was in the flesh. He thought Jesus of Nazareth was a false prophet, and he was hauling men and women to prison and putting his hand to the signing of their death warrant because he thought he was right. He was zealous for Jehovah of Old Testament fame, God of law and order. But when he appeared in the flesh, full of grace and truth, Paul did not recognize him. He needed a revelation from heaven to change him, even as the nation of Israel will receive, and they too will not be disobedient to the heavenly vision. The same grace will be available. "And in that day it shall come to pass that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." Zechariah 13, verses 4 and 5. Not only will false prophets be no longer tolerated, but if there are any such pretenders, they will be ashamed of their calling. They will give up such a dangerous business, which it will be then, and seek a more quiet way of earning their living. They will put off the deceptive garment and dress in the ordinary garb of other men. In other words, it will no longer be popular or safe to be a false prophet. There will be no need of prophecy of any kind, because the word of God has been completed and it will be all fulfilled when Jesus sits on his throne. He will allow no more prophesying in the name of the Lord. In fact, as to prophets, now the same thing may be said. There are no seers like unto those of Israel. The scriptures have been filled up. We need no addenda or supplements to what has been written. We have therein a complete revelation of all God's purposes for the Jew and Gentile and the Church of God, the three classes of folks which are upon the earth as the Spirit has classified them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. The hairy garment was the distinguishing garb of some of the great prophets, and as used by them, it was in the order of God. But even that which is good becomes evil when it is of Satan or the flesh, hence out of God's will. Elijah, the mighty prophet of Israel, was described by Ahaziah's messengers as a hairy man with a girdle of leather about his loins. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. A course of life in conformity to the rough garment followed. Frugality in life and raiment always marked the true prophets. But in the case of false prophets, the rough garment was worn as a cloak of hypocrisy. It was used to deceive. Outwardly, they were clothed as true prophets of God. Inwardly, they were as ravening wolves seeking to disrupt and rend the flock. This is the same condition which obtains religiously at the present time. False prophets abound. They will be in the majority in the sevens of prophesied times which are yet before the Jews. These latter will be in contrast and opposition to the true prophets. Especially will their voice be heard in denial of the words of the two outstanding witnesses in Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 11. The false prophets will mislead the people of Israel. They will cause them to return to idolatry. The unclean spirit, which was cast out, will return again with seven other relatives and find the house swept and garnished or adorned with self-righteousness and complacent self-satisfaction. They will enter in and dwell there so that the last state of Israel will be worse than the first. This will happen to that evil generation of those 7 years, Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. In Revelation 13, verses 12 through 17, we have the key to the situation and the connection between idolatry and false prophets. For the special idolatry manifest in those days will be the worship of the image of the first beast, king of the world empire, which will be in power in that day. And it will be the second beast, the false prophet, who will be the instigator of this idolatry. Not only the Jews will worship this image, for all that dwell upon earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. Under the lens of Jehovah, both of these evil men are seen as wild beasts. They are counterfeits of Christ. The first one is king, and the second is prophet. They are antichrist, against Christ, opposed to him in every way. But it is especially the false prophet of whom there is a bare hint here in Zechariah 13. He is viewed as in contrast to Christ, the true prophet, although even he will not be manifested in this office, the true prophet, at his second coming. That is past. He will say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, a bondman or slave, as Zechariah 13:5 says. Then the significance of the following citation becomes apparent. And one shall say to him, What are those wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Zechariah 13, verse 6. Commentators of this prophecy generally refer it to Antichrist, but while it is true, the false king shall be wounded and die as an imitation of Christ. Yet here the prophet is in view rather than the king. We are not told anywhere that the counterfeit prophet is wounded. Hence we can only infer that these words are of the true prophet, even as the context seems to prove, for there can be no controversy as to the next verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Herein is the manner of his wounding revealed. it was in the will and purpose of God that Christ was crucified. The Spirit shows us him who was wounded in the house of his friends, or lovers, smitten even unto death by his own people, the Jews. They did not recognize the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, and charged him with blasphemy because he declared he spoke in his name as one equal with God. Yet this dreadful crime is viewed in our passage here as being the act of God in order to make his death an offering for sin. We read in the Great Atonement chapter, Isaiah 53, that it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. He was led as a lamb to slaughter by the hand of man, but it was allowed, or rather willed, by the Lord. Human malice and inhumanity could do no more or less than the counsel and might of Jehovah ordained to come to pass. It was decreed that the Son of Man should die for the redemption of mankind. We will look in detail at this great passage. The sword is personified and is called upon to awake, to arouse itself from sleep, as it were, in order to execute divine justice. Then, the awesome mystery, upon whom does this judgment fall? Upon him who stands in the nearest and closest relationship to Jehovah. This is wholly beyond man's reason to conceive. It needs a revelation to understand the wonderful counsel of God in the salvation of man, which is foretold in the Scriptures. The Lamb of God, in order to save a lost race, is wounded, literally pierced through for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and pours out his soul unto death in order that sinners shall be saved from the penalty of sin and obtain eternal life. Jehovah himself is the shepherd of Israel, and in the person of Messiah fulfills all that is implied in that relationship. We see this more fully in Ezekiel 34, where it is written that he himself shall seek and save the lost, heal and strengthen the weak, and protect the defenseless, his scattered flock. He declares that he will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, for he has called and appointed him to this office. Ezekiel 34, verses 11, 16, and 23. He is his representative, and it is in and through him that this relationship between God and his people is realized. It is further brought out in the next clause, the man that is my fellow, which signifies a relation, the nearest one, and in the only other place found it is translated brother, Leviticus 25, verse 15. The Jews accused our Lord of blasphemy because he claimed that he was equal with God, John 5:18, or when speaking of himself as the good shepherd who layeth down his life for the sheep, said, I and my Father are one, John 10, verses 11 and 30. He probably alluded to this passage in Zechariah. This is a mystery, but it can be solved by faith in the things that are written, but which no amount of reasoning will bring to us. Christ was the equal of God. He was the eternal Son of God, who came first to his own, but they received him not. Rather, they rejected and crucified him. The sword reached him. The shepherd was smitten even unto death, with the result the sheep were scattered. The nation of Israel to whom he came was dispersed to the four winds of heaven. These are designated the sheep of slaughter, Zechariah 11, verses 1 and 7. It was fulfilled after the death of Christ. The Romans, the people of the prince that shall come, destroyed the city and the sanctuary, 70 A.D., even as Daniel prophesied, Daniel 9:27. Yet while this terrible judgment fell upon the people generally, a small remnant remained the objects of the shepherd's care, even as we read in the last clause, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. The unique phrase, turn my hand, sometimes refers to inflicting punishment, and then again it has in it the sense of protection. In the case here, it speaks of the grace that was manifested to the remnant at the time of the destruction by the Romans, but it also has reference to the same protecting care that will be vouchsafed to the believing remnant of the final week of trouble. This phrase, little ones, does not occur elsewhere. The true meaning is that they are humble, patient, or those who make themselves small, the poor of the flock, Zechariah 11, verse 7, the poor and righteous few in distinction from the godless majority. The whole of this beautiful prophecy finds its realization in Christ, as he himself intimates. In the night in the which he was betrayed, after he had partaken of the Passover supper with his disciples, he said to them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32. But this fulfillment did not exhaust the meaning of this prophecy, for the primary reference waits for the end time. It speaks of the final deliverance and salvation of the Jewish remnant, as the next portion of Zechariah 13 indicates. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God." Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. Now we know this beautiful prophetic word has never had a complete fulfillment in the history of Israel. After the siege of 7 years and destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army, about 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, there were no such results manifested. The Jews were all either killed or carried away into captivity, with the exception of the Christians, to which we are assured this citation does not apply. It is entirely prophetic of the nation of Israel. We find a parallel scripture in Ezekiel 5, verse 12, where the nation is seen divided into three parts. A third part of these shall die with the pestilence, a third part shall fall by the sword, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds. The whole of the people are here depicted as divided into three parts, death receiving two parts and life receiving one part. The literal fulfillment of this as to the exact number is not the question. It is of the general judgment of the whole nation of Israel and the small part that will survive the destructive fury which will be meted out. The world speaks of the survival of the fittest, but here the opposite will be the case according to man's verdict. All the great, sufficient, and powerful will be taken away. It will be the survival of the weak, the contrite, the poor, and needy. God will come to their help in that day of darkness and dilemma. He is able and will prove that fact. The great day of Jacob's trouble will also be the climax of his triumph. Satan's fire will be kindled and his furnace heated 7 times hotter than ever against the Jews. Yet at the end of that night of sorrow will come the greatest day of their long history. It will dawn into a morning of joy which will continue 1,000 years. 2/3 may be cut off and die, but the entire nation of Israel shall never be utterly destroyed. There is always a third or a tenth left to tell the story and witness of Jehovah. They are the indestructible holy seed, Isaiah 6:13, which God protects and preserves as a nucleus of his great and blessed nation, which is yet to fill the face of the earth with fruit. He says, "I will make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, but I will not make a full end of thee." See Jeremiah 4:27, 5:10, 18, and 30, verse 11, and 46 and 28. No fires, regardless of their intensity, and there have been some devastating ones, have been sufficient to burn them up root and branch, and no waters of affliction, however deep, have been able to swallow them up entirely. At the end of all their chastisements, with which they have and will yet be visited, they shall unite to praise God for his mercy. They shall see the end of the Lord's ways, that he is pitiful and of tender mercy. James 5:11. Job is a type of the remnant of promise. he suffered as a witness of God's manner of dealing with man, even as has the Jew, and is a sign to the whole world of the Lord and his unfailing word and sure promise. Hence the refining and the trying and the testing of the remnant, as is told us in the above-quoted verse of our lesson, is all for a purpose. We read in Malachi of the same time and the same little flock whom Jehovah will refine as silver is refined, and will try as gold is tried. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. And they will come forth a vessel unto honor, meet and sanctified for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. They shall trust in the Lord as none have ever trusted. They shall pray as none has ever prayed, and work as none have ever worked for their Messiah and King. Devotedness will be their middle name. No more shall they have a wandering heart. No more shall gold allure them. No more will anything have power to turn them away from the man in the glory, whose face will ever be turned toward them. Their fellowship will be a perfect thing. They will love and be loved by their Redeemer. Their name shall be called Hephzibah, the Lord delighteth in thee, and their land shall be named Beulah, or married. For as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall their God rejoice over them. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. They shall call upon his name, as the prophet here declares, and he will hear them. He will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. Zechariah 13, verse 9. Beautiful fellowship, union divine, marvel of marvels, branches and vine, ever to cling to Messiah, their King, Jesus of Nazareth, his praises they'll sing. The substance comes, a voice, not of my choice, but his who called before my birth, ordaining me a voice to be, that I might sound the matchless worth of him, the Lamb, for whom you look. Behold, 'tis written in the book. Rejoice, rejoice, I am a voice, loud speaker I, in writings old, from early dawn to set of sun, the symbols, types, will all unfold, in living flesh before your eyes, they are the pattern from the skies. And I rejoice, I am a voice, the written word may now decrease, not in defeat, in Christ complete. The substance truly must increase. When dawn appears, the shadows flee, the Christ is born eternally, Messiah's visible appearing.